We are starting a new series. It's in the Gospel of Mark. It's the Gospel for everyone. I was preaching our series from Colossians, not the whole thing, but the beginning of, at Holbrook this morning. And Paul there reminds them that all over the world, the Gospel is producing fruit because it's truth that brings life. So we're excited to be coming back to the Gospel. Of course, the Gospel is all over the Bible, but to look at one of the actual Gospel accounts. And that's what we're going to do for this term. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. We're introduced straight away this evening to Jesus Christ. If you were writing a book about Jesus, where would you begin? So much to say. Where to start? All the gospel writers have really started in a different way. You could say Mark and Luke are similar, but really they all start in a different place. God guiding them to choose particular things to say them in particular ways, to start at particular points. And Mark, he chooses, under God, to start the way he starts, really with a headline banner. What is this all about? Similar, but shorter, to the way that John begins his gospel. Mark starts with this headline banner in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is what my book's going to be all about. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's a unique person. He plugs into the cosmic plan of God for salvation. He's God's king. He's God's savior. He's a real man who's born and he has a name and he has a history, although I'm not going to tell you much about it. He's God with us. That's Mark's big banner headline. He begins by talking about the beginning. It's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does he begin with the beginning? Because he's trying to say, here's the start of my book. Here's a kind of a marker. Here begins my book. Maybe, but probably not. It's a bit of a curious way to begin a book. Here is the start of my book. Because we can see it's the start. We know that's the beginning of his account. But maybe he's saying that. But I think more than that, even if he is saying, here's the beginning of the telling, he wants to resonate, I think, with a number of things. One maybe is that he wants to resonate, like John does, with the beginning of creation and saying, here's a new beginning, here's another beginning that's about to happen. Maybe. He may be reflecting the fact that his gospel was probably the first gospel written, and as such it was the beginning of the telling of the stories of the life and times of Jesus. So maybe it's the beginning in that sense. Probably he means it's the beginning of the story that's going out to the whole world, the good news that's going out to the world. It's really the beginning. My telling of the story is the beginning of the gospel being told to the nations, going out to the whole world. It's the beginning of that. You might ask, why are we studying the Gospel of Mark? Because isn't that really for beginners? Well, it is for beginners, but really we're all beginners. And we all often need to go back to the beginning. And if we start at the right place at the beginning, then we can continue with the ongoing telling of the story. But it's exciting to get back to the beginning of the telling of the story and to make sure we're familiar with the story, because we want to tell this story to our friends. Mark's gospel is often used, and it will be used in our Christianity Explored course, because it's a good way to introduce people to Jesus. But we need to be constantly reintroduced to Jesus and to get back to the beginning of the telling of the story, because it needs to be familiar to us. It needs to be running through our veins. As Mark was saying, or praying just a bit earlier, we need to fall in love with Jesus over and over again. So we're part of the telling of the story that Mark begins. What's the story about? It's a story about Jesus. And Mark needs to tell this story for at least a couple of reasons. Of course, he needs to tell the story because he wants the whole world to hear the story. That's the commission that's given to the apostles, and that Mark is wanting to carry on. So of course, he wants to tell the story because the world needs to hear. But thinking about Mark's particular circumstances, I think he wants to tell the story for a couple of reasons. One is that the eyewitnesses, the people who actually witnessed the events around the death and resurrection of Jesus, life and death and resurrection, those people are dying out as Mark is about to write his gospel. Almost certainly, Mark got a lot of his information from the Apostle Peter. Right from the beginning of the church, people said that, and it seems to be undisputed that that's where Mark got his information from. So Mark gets his information from Peter, but surely Peter is going to die very soon. So for that reason, he needs to have it written down. Because, of course, the New Testament church started off with the letters. They received the letters. Sometimes they had some letters. They maybe read some other people's letters, but they hadn't all been compiled yet into the scriptures as we know them. So they had that, and then they had the verbal testimony, people who actually told them, because they saw it, things about Jesus. But those people are dying out, so they need a written account. It's one reason Mark needs to write his gospel. The other is that persecution is beginning. Almost certainly Mark wrote his gospel around the time that Nero is kind of ratcheting up persecution. There's different versions of the stories about the burning of Rome. Some are absolutely certain that Nero did it. Some are certain that it was an accident, but maybe Nero was partly being blamed for it. But whatever, it seems clear that the emperor Nero starts to blame Christians as somehow being the cause of the fire in Rome. And persecution is increasing, is intensifying. So people needed to know that the gospel was true, because they're having to die because of it. And people needed to know that the gospel doesn't contradict the idea of suffering, because it shows them a suffering Saviour who, of course, died at the end of this gospel, but also was rejected throughout his life. So don't be surprised, young church, that there is that rejection and persecution, because that's what happens to Jesus. And I think Mark will point that out, and if you're looking for it, if you're thinking about that background, you can see it in the way some of the stories that Mark tells us about. Mark describes it as the gospel. It's kind of an ABC question for most Christians to say, what is the gospel? And you'd say, well, what does the word gospel mean? And you'd say, well, it's good news. It's good tidings. It's joyful tidings. That's true. It was used for telling good news about victory in a battle and so on. But I think around the time that Mark was writing, it also was often used as a word to describe a massive change in the kind of history of the world when a new emperor was born, or when a new emperor kind of acceded to the throne. So it kind of also had a sort of cultic significance to it. And so Mark's being, I think, purposeful, thinking about the persecution by Nero, who's this big cult figure who thinks he's God, like most of the emperors did, and him getting to the throne, being the emperor, was considered good news because God's taken the throne and so on. Mark's saying, here's the really good news. Not a kind of dictator, slightly crazy emperor coming to the throne, but the really good tidings of the real king coming to this earth. Here's the real game changer. Here's the real breaker into history. It's the beginning of the gospel, the good news. If you're panicking, we're not going to spend as long on every word working through these first verses. So we will complete in reasonable time, I believe. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. And so Mark introduces us to that. It's the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's Jesus, meaning he's the Savior. It was quite a common name, but a couple of centuries later, it stopped being a name that was used very often because Christians didn't want to use it because they thought it might be irreverent to Jesus, and people who were Jewish who weren't Christians didn't want to use it either because they thought that might show some respect for Jesus. So the name died out, but it was quite a common name around the time that Jesus was born. So he's a real man with a name, but it's a name that for him has real significance, that he's going to be the Savior. He's Jesus and he's Christ. Of course, you know, Christ is the same word as Messiah, Hebrew word Messiah, which means God's promised king, God's anointed. And more than that, Mark says he's the Son of God. His nature is unique. And really, Mark's told us now what he's all about. He's about beginning to tell the story that will be told throughout the world. And it's a story which is good news, the breaking in of God into history. And it's the story about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. He is a real man who will be a Savior. And he is God's promised king. That's what his book, that's what his gospel, that's what this book is going to be all about. That's his big banner headline. Something that we're going to emphasize the first week of the Christianity Explored course, but something we constantly need to emphasize, is that the good news is about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. Of course, there are words to describe it. Of course, there are ideas that it brings to us, concepts. Of course, there's history to talk about, because it really happened in history. Of course, there's evidence to bring forward, because there's evidence that it happened. So there are all those things. There's ideas, there's evidence. There are philosophies, there is theology. But fundamentally, Christianity is about introducing us to a person. And we're going to try and explain that to people as we begin that course, but we need to constantly explain that again to ourselves, that our faith, us being Christians, is about our relationship with a person, and what we're trying to do in evangelism is introduce people to a person, to Jesus Christ. And if you really think about that a lot, it will shape how you explain and what you kind of will invest in talking about with people. There's a place for debating about evidence and talking about kind of ideas and reasons why you believe, and arguing back if people say it's wrong that you have this belief about marriage or you have this other belief about the uniqueness of your particular religion and all those kind of things. So we can talk about that and we can argue about truth and morality and all those things. Sometimes that's important, but always thinking, I want to introduce you to Jesus, because the gospel is all about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Have you heard of Jesus? Would you like to know more about Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think about Jesus? Don't know much about him. Do you want to know more about him? Always coming back to thinking about Jesus, because the gospel is about Jesus Christ, this unique person who breaks into history, who's God's son. And to back up his claim, Mark brings forward for us three witnesses. It's a bit like when you have some maybe big interview with a big star on television, and the kind of star's about to walk on the stage. But you might begin with a couple of little video clips of people testifying about how good this person is, this person here, testifying. And then, kind of over the big loudspeaker system in the studio, you might get a booming voice saying, "Introducing!" And then the person walks onto the stage. It's a bit like what happens here at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the way he sets it up. It's about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he brings forward witnesses. First of all, he talks about this king who will come, who is expected by the prophets. See there in verses 2 and 3, Mark quotes from Isaiah. It's kind of from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, but it includes bits of Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, maybe a hint of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But really the bulk of it is from Isaiah, which I think is why Mark says, as is written in Isaiah, the prophet. And of course, that particular prophecy in Isaiah is talking about the coming of John the Baptist. Mark's going to explain that, because he says, and so John the Baptist comes. But I think more than just saying this is a pointer towards John the Baptist, what Mark is doing is saying, here's one, maybe even three Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus coming, heralded by John the Baptist, Jesus coming completely fits into those prophecies. What Mark's saying is John the Baptist and then followed by Jesus fits into the whole context of God's revelation throughout history to his people up to this point. Jesus fits perfectly into that. And really, we haven't got time to look at it all this evening, but really the whole of these first 13 verses of Mark are soaked, you might say, with Old Testament references or allusions or kind of ideas that are kind of seeping through into this introduction. Because Mark wants to say, God is breaking into history, but it's not a different God, and it's not a different story. It's the continuation of the story that's happened up until now in God revealing himself. So there's the witness of the Old Testament prophets, all of whom expected Jesus. And then there's the witness of John the Baptist. The whole Old Testament is expecting that a king will come, verses 2 and 3. And then John the Baptist preaches that a king is coming, verses 4 through to 8. John baptizes, hence the name. John is definitely not mainstream, is he? He's not operating in a big city. He's a preacher in the wilderness. And he's calling people out of the cities to the wilderness in order to be baptized. We might associate particular clothes with particular people, mightn't we, or particular kind of objects. So if I talked about someone who smoked a cigar and had a chubby face, who would you immediately think of? Winston Churchill. If you were a Jew and you heard about someone coming from the wilderness with a strange diet and a strange wardrobe, wore a clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, you would immediately think, not of Winston Churchill, you'd immediately think of Elijah. And John the Baptist is like the Elijah that was prophesied, and he's a bit like Elijah. He's coming with the word of God, calling people to repentance, like Elijah does, calling people to turn back to his word. And he fits perfectly in that sense with the prophecy of Isaiah, who says, here's the voice of one calling in the desert and preparing the way for the Lord to come, for Jesus to come, as we'll see in a minute. And the Jews came out to him, and he baptized many people. And that is a big deal. You see, if you're already a Jew, why would you need washing? It's not totally clear and agreed, but probably getting baptized was one of the signs of becoming a Jew. If you were a non-Jew and you wanted to become a Jew, there was a sign of that, kind of a ritual cleansing to become a Jew, part of the process anyway. And maybe some groups of Jews did practice baptizing, but that's not entirely clear. But it wasn't that common. It's quite an extraordinary thing and a very humiliating, humbling thing for a Jewish person to do, to kind of subject themselves, as Naaman the leper had to, who wasn't a Jew in the past, to kind of say, I'm an unclean person and I need washing. So it's a big deal that the Jews did that. And of course, by going out into the wilderness, if they think about it, they're kind of connecting with their history. What happened to the Jews in the birth of that nation? They come out of Egypt in slavery and they wander across the desert, across the wilderness. That's a lot of their history in the wilderness and a lot of their problems in the wilderness and a lot of their sin in the wilderness and a lot of judgment by God in the wilderness. And they're coming back and they're kind of having to think about that in the wilderness they're having to repent again. And it's a recognition that they haven't really reached the promised land. They're still really in the wilderness and they need a saviour. John baptizes. John prepares in what he says. This was his message, verse 7. And his message consists of two parts. First of all, one is coming after me who is greater than me. He says, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'm sure you've heard this before, but it's just worth repeating that he's not just saying, I would be a servant. A servant wouldn't even untie the sandals of his master, a Hebrew servant certainly. That would be considered a job too low for him. So he's not saying, I want to be a servant to this person. He's saying there's a level below being a servant, which would be untying these sandals. And what he says is, I'm not even worthy to be that. Do you get the idea? He's kind of saying, well, there's the street, and then there's the gutter, and then there's the sewer beneath the gutter, and I'm really in the gutter, sorry, in the sewer beneath the gutter compared to this one. That's what he's trying to say. I'm beneath in comparison with the one who's coming. So that's part of his message. That's one half. And the other half, which is of course connected with that, is that the one who's coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I can prepare you, I can help you express your repentance and your acknowledgement of sin, but I can't change your heart. You know, there's a promise in the book of Ezekiel. We've been looking at it in Sunday evenings. And there's a number of references to the Spirit in the book of Ezekiel. But particularly in a couple of places, there's a place where it talks about giving us a new heart, placing His Spirit in us. And then, as we're going to look at a little bit on the church weekend, there's the dead bones, or the dry bones, sorry, who are clearly dead, and are given new life as the Spirit blows on them. Maybe John's thinking a little bit about those texts and others. Sorry, Mark, or John as he talks about it, and Mark as he recounts it for us. And John is realizing, I can't give you that life, but Jesus and the coming of Jesus will herald the giving of the Spirit, which will change hearts and it will give new life. That's what Jesus is going to bring in. And we need real spiritual power, don't we, to change hearts. It's not enough that we're calling people to change and to acknowledge their sin. It's got to be part of the gospel. You've got to be ready to hear the good news about the Saviour by acknowledging that you're not friends with God, that God is your enemy. So you need to hear about sin, but we, as tellers of the gospel, we don't have the power to give new life. But Jesus does, as He sends the Spirit out. I'm constantly, perpetually reminded how stupid I am, that I don't pray enough and I don't acknowledge enough that it's only the power of the Spirit that makes people Christians. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to be organized and we've got to be urgent and we've got to invite people. I've been so encouraged by hearing of various people that various of you have tried to invite along to things in general, but to the Cafe Nero event on the 17th in particular. Really encouraging. Keep going. Keep doing that. But what will compel them both to come, and more importantly, as they come to hear and believe, is the power of the Spirit. There is that power. But we need to pray more and more that the Holy Spirit would be released, unleashed, and that people would turn and believe. Because only the Holy Spirit can change people's hearts. But that is now a possibility because of the coming of Jesus. So he's preached and prepared for by John the Baptist. He's the second witness. And Jesus arrives, verse 9. Mark, with his wonderful abruptness, doesn't give us any history of Jesus, doesn't talk about his birth. He just says, quite casually really, Jesus came into the wilderness in verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. An everyday event of somebody coming from a town to be baptized. Extraordinary event of the Son of God wandering onto the stage of Mark's particular account. And it's pretty shocking, really, the way he's introduced. He comes from a nowhere town, Nazareth. Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. He comes from a nowhere town compared with Jerusalem and Judea, where most of the people are coming out to be baptized. None have come from Nazareth yet, but Jesus comes out from Nazareth, and worse than that, he's from a nowhere town, and he gets baptized. But Mark, you said he was the Son of God. You said he was the Christ, the King. You said he was the Saviour. Why does he need to be baptized? Well, I'm sure it's because he's coming to save his people by completely immersing himself in the responsibility for their sin. We might use the expression, he identifies with their sin. He's actually going to take on the responsibility for their sin. And in submitting himself to be baptized and in coming out to the wilderness, to their wilderness, he's signaling that. And that just as he is going to be lowered into the river where John is baptizing, he's going to be lowered into the grave and take on our sin. As he completely identifies us in all our need, identifies with us in all our need. So John the Baptist preaches and he baptizes many, including Jesus, who identifies with us in our wilderness experience. And God the Father speaks from heaven, the King is here. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. We see Jesus coming out of the water, and the third witness, we've had John the Baptist, or we've had the Old Testament prophets, we've had John the Baptist, and now we have God the Father speaking from heaven about his Son. Jesus sees heaven torn open. Think about the end of the book of Isaiah, and there's an expression there where Isaiah cries out, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, tear the heavens. And it's that kind of expression here. It's not just the idea of the heavens being opened, although it is that idea, but it's Mark actually uses the word about the heavens being torn open, ripped open, like God breaking in, tearing in to history. And God speaks, because God is breaking in, and the Spirit descends like a dove. Not quite sure what we're supposed to understand about that, but it's not particularly thinking here about peace. When we think about doves, we immediately, in our culture at least, we think doves are kind of just to do with peace and kind of flapping around in that sort of sense and not doing anyone any harm. But really, the Spirit here descends in power upon Jesus. Think about the Spirit hovering over the waters at the beginning in creation. Remember that in the beginning of the book of Genesis? There's the Spirit hovering. Maybe Mark's making a connection with that. The idea that now the Spirit is hovering over this new beginning as Jesus comes. And God speaks and says, "This is the Son whom I love. This is my Son whom I love." The words sound a bit like Psalm 2 and verse 7. They sound a bit like Isaiah 42 and verse 1. But more than that, maybe connecting with those words, but they're a wonderful, clear expression by God the Father about his Son. It's an expression in the present tense. "This is my Son." It's not like a kind of affectionate sort of adoption that you might say, if you could be sort of colloquial about it, sort of, "Come on, my son," like you might say to someone who's not really your son, you know, if you want them to score a goal or something. Or, to be a little bit more religious about it, the idea in the Bible of a king being kind of a son in that sense. It's not that idea of coronation, that somebody becomes, as it were, the Son of God, in that they become, for that moment, the kind of representative of God, or the one on whom our hopes rely at that moment. That's not the idea here. The idea here is, this is absolutely, in his existence, my Son. I'm not just adopting at this moment. I'm not just declaring him at this moment to be something that he wasn't. I am saying, this is my Son. And I love him. It's always so helpful to think about love in the Trinity. That's where it all begins. We kind of ground our ideas of love mostly outside of the Trinity, kind of in ourselves. You know, we our models of love are often grounded in human experience, but it begins in the Trinity, the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we get a wonderful expression of that here. "This is my Son whom I love, and he is the Son of God." And from that wonderful outburst by God the Father, Jesus is taken by that powerful Spirit that has descended into the wilderness. At once, verse 12, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Of course, he's already in the desert, but he goes deeper into the desert, into the wilderness, and is tempted. Of course, that period of temptation for 40 days, it connects again with the Old Testament. There were various wanderings in the desert. Elijah wanders in the desert. Moses and the people of God wandering for those 40 years in the desert as they're judged by God. I think it also connects with Adam in the garden, again being tempted. And where they have failed, Jesus succeeds. Mark doesn't describe that for us because he wants to move on and to continue with his story, but we know that Jesus doesn't succumb to that temptation and he triumphs where Adam fell, where Moses falls and the people of Israel fall. Where they fall, he stands and succeeds. And then Jesus begins his ministry, as we're going to look at next time, and will start to preach the good news, as we'll see in verses 14 and 15. I hope we're really excited. It's hard to convey that. It's not like we want to sort of falsely drum up some great enthusiasm about this, but when you really lay it out as we have this evening, How could you fail not to get excited that God has broken into our world in the person of Jesus Christ? He's his only beloved Son, and he's going to break into this world, and he's going to take on our sin, and he's going to die. And as Jesus comes up from the water of baptism, it's like when Jesus rises from the dead, and God the Father will say, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," and welcomes him back into his eternal presence. And because of that, you and I will be welcomed into God's eternal presence. And you and I will be able to bathe in the reflected glory and to know God the Father saying, "We are children loved by God because of Jesus." And Mark wants us to be enthusiastic about that, both in receiving that message for ourselves and saying, "I want to trust and follow this Jesus." Because the good news about Jesus is the only good news. But also in wanting to declare that to others and to join the witnesses and to say, this is not some just cooked up little story in a little corner of the earth somewhere. This is something that is part of the cosmic historical plans of God, that in eternity he plans this and he breaks into history. There's been all kinds of things happening as the Old Testament unfolds and the prophets speak of the coming of this king. And then immediately before Jesus comes, John the Baptist talks. And then as Jesus is baptized, God the Father talks. And these witnesses are there to say, here's the real deal. It's Jesus Christ. Will you believe in him and will you talk about him? And it's going to be hard, because I'm enthusiastic about it right now. And maybe you're enthusiastic about it right now, but I don't know how enthusiastic you're going to feel about it tomorrow at 10 a.m. Where are you? Imagine yourself. Are you going to think, wow, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has broken into history. I want to introduce people to him. Now, you've got to do work. You've got to type the thing you're typing or put the brick on brick that you're doing or teach the class that you're teaching and stuff like that. You can't just break into song, but to have in that mindset, wow, Jesus, it's God breaking into history. And I want to tell you the good news about it. God grant us that kind of enthusiasm. And may God help us as we work our way through Mark's gospel, not to say, oh yeah, I know that story, but to say, oh yeah, I know that story. And that really encourages me to keep on believing in Jesus and to keep on speaking about Jesus. Amen.